This today is going to be the third part of our series on Paul's letter to the Philippians, but this sermon will stand on its own two feet, even if you haven't heard any of the previous parts yet. But just to summarize, we talked about in the previous sections on saints, we talked about bishops and deacons, we talked about the nature of God, we talked about the gospel of the kingdom of God. We talked about the reasons for Paul's confidence that the Philippians would make it into the kingdom. But he was also cautioning them at the same time, as he is cautioning us today, that we must examine ourselves and make certain that we do not become disqualified. And that's very important in light of the Passover season, which we are going to enter pretty soon. We also explained the difference between swearing and affirming, and the fact that Christ lived in Paul as he must live in all of us. In the second installment, we talked about Paul's circumstances, which led to the furtherance of the gospel, why he rejoiced when ministers preached the truth with improper motives, what he meant when he spoke of his departure, and that for him, quote unquote, to live is Christ and to die is gain. What exactly did he mean by that? And we concluded by pointing out that we must live worthy of the gospel, and that we also sometimes have to suffer for it, which is a proof of our coming glory, and also at the same time of perdition to our adversaries. And that concluded the first chapter in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And now I'd like to pick it up in chapter 2. And let's just read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, after he has pointed out all these things, I just kind of summarized. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, as I pointed out before, one of the reasons Paul was writing the letter was to encourage the Philippians to get rid of dissension, because that seemed to have been a problem in the church in Philippi. And so now Paul is continuing his theme of unification, the need to be unified. But you see, he doesn't preach unity just for unity's sake. That is, he is not endorsing unification by ignoring or overlooking or even justifying doctrinal error. That's not what he's talking about. As we pointed out last time, the Philippians apparently didn't fall for error yet when it came to doctrinal issues, but they were kind of in dissension at times about certain things. You see, some preach unity today without realizing that true unity can only come from God. It can only come when we follow His doctrines, when we follow His teachings, when the love of God is in us. And the love of God is defined as keeping His commandments. Now, we have read it many times. It is the love of God which fulfills the law. It is the love of God which is shed into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is pleading with the brethren to have that same love, which leads to having the same mindset. If there is division among God's people, it is simply because the love of God isn't present as much as it should be. Michael Lincoln's announcements already talked about our latest update, about the editorial, and about the Q&A. In the editorial by Ray Zierong, he wrote this: if we are genuinely a Christian, we will have godly love for our brothers in Christ, and they will in turn be displaying the same attitude towards us. The true church is then a collection of these type of individuals. And then he lists quite a few examples from the Bible as to what creates true unity what creates the love of God? The Q&A by Mr. Dave Harris also has a lot to say about this kind of unity, and I'd like to just quote one passage from it. He says, regardless in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, we must never give up or begin to compromise. Rather, we must take up our calling with fervent zeal, knowing that Jesus Christ watches over his church and being reminded of what Paul told the Ephesians. Then he quotes Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then also, a little earlier, I believe, he quoted another passage, and I'm trying to find it, because as Michael Link said, it's a kind of a rather lengthy article. That's what he says. Paul expressly dealt with a potentially divisive spirit that was arising in the Church of God that was in Corinth. And then he quotes 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. That's where true unity is coming from. The same thing. Not different ideas, different doctrines. The Corinthians most certainly had the problem of being unclear regarding the truth. The quote goes on to say, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. So as I said, it is because of the love of God dwelling in all of us that we have unity. And if we don't have the kind of unity we need to have, then maybe it is because we are not following the love of God as much as we should. Now, Paul continues in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In order to have and to show the love of God, which leads to complete unity with God and with our brethren, Paul is pointing out that selfish ambition and conceit are in opposition to that love. The Authorized Version says here, instead of selfish ambition and conceit, strive or vain glory. Now let me read to you from the William Barclay commentary, what he has to say about this particular passage. He says, the one danger which threatens the Philippian church was that of disunity. In verses 3 and 4, he gives us the three great causes of disunity. There is selfish ambition. There is always a danger that people should work not to advance the work, but to advance themselves. Then he goes on, there is a desire of personal prestige. The Christian should desire to focus men's eyes not upon himself, but upon God. And then there is a concentration on self. He goes on to say, in the face of this danger of disunity, Paul sets down five considerations which ought to prevent disharmony. One, the fact that we are all in Christ should keep us in unity. Two, the power of Christian love should keep us in unity. Three, the fact that they share in the Holy Spirit should keep Christians from disunity. Four, the existence of human compassion should keep men from disunity. And five, Paul's last appeal is a personal one. There can be no happiness for him so long as he knows that there is disunity in the church which is dear to him. I thought these were very well-founded statements. Barnes' Notes on the Bible has this to say: let nothing be done through strife with a spirit of contention. The command prohibits all attempts to secure anything over others. As a result of dark schemes and plans formed by rivalry or by the indulgence of angry passions or with a spirit of ambition. And then when it talks about vainglory, the word used here means properly empty pride and is descriptive of vain and hollow parade and show. The idea seems to be that of mere self-esteem, a mere desire to honor ourselves, to attract attention, to win praise, to make ourselves uppermost or foremost the main object. Paul says that's what leads to disunity, and of course he says that's what is totally tantamount to the love of God. And in a moment he will explain that more thoroughly. You see, God's way of love is a way of give. And we've heard that many, many times. There are only two ways. There's a way of give and there's a way of get. And the way of give is the concern for the benefit and welfare of another person. Our human carnal way, however, is a way of get. Selfish ambition caused by pride is detrimental to love and unity. So we need to develop an attitude of lowliness of mind, of humility, and this attribute enables us to look at others better or being more important than ourselves. You see, the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, in the Greek, when it says esteeming each other better than yourself, it should actually be translated esteeming each other superior to ourselves. Instead of fixing your eyes on those points in which you excel, fix them on those in which your neighbor excels you. That is true humility. The People's New Testament adds, instead of exalting himself, each is to exalt others in his esteem. He that is willing to serve is the greatest. Now that reminds us, of course, of many statements Jesus Christ himself made. And these are the statements we normally read during the Passover season. But let's already start reading them now, because the Passover season is coming upon us. You see, when we do that, then we are not looking at what is seemingly best for us or most advantageous for us, but we are looking at what is helpful for others. And that might involve sacrifice. That might involve having to do something we don't want to do. But we understand we should do it because it will help others. You see, this is the kind of mindset Jesus Christ had. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus Christ. As followers of Christ, we must have the same kind of attitude. We must develop the same kind of outlook. And in the context of unity, we can only have the same kind of full and complete unity in the church when we all develop this kind of an attitude. It's not an attitude of how much can I get out of this split, out of this problem. No, it's an attitude of really having love towards those who might be going through problems. Selfish ambition, the desire to get ahead of others, pride, conceit, all of this destroys true love and unity. In fact, to be quite frank about it, they prevent godly unity from developing among us. Jill's exposition of the entire Bible has this to say: let this mind be in you. The Arabic version renders it, let the humility of Christ be perceived in you. The apostle proposes Christ as a great pattern and the example of humility, which also was in Christ Jesus. Or as the Syriac version says, think you the same thing as Christ Jesus did. And now Paul continues in verse 6 of Philippians 2 with what I consider one of the most important doctrinal statements. so important that the Worldwide Church of God totally fell off the cliff, so to speak, when they began to misconstrue what is being said here. And in studying some commentaries and in studying Orthodox Christianity, I dare to say that virtually no one fully understands and grasps what is being said here, and that the wrong concepts have come into the church of God, and are still there to an extent. And so we must be careful that we don't fall for that false concept. What's Paul saying? Notice Philippians 2 and verse 6. He said, "Let the mind be in you which was in Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." And of course, then he goes on with more, which I will have to include, but let's stop right here. And let's talk about this first. What is he talking about? Being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. You see, in order to develop an attitude of love, in order to develop an attitude of humility for others, we must be willing to sacrifice our own preferences, if need be. Jesus Christ proved beyond a shadow of a doubt his love for us, in that he was willing to give up his godly attributes, became a man, lived, died in the flesh, paying thereby the penalty for our sins, so that we, condemned to death, could obtain forgiveness, so that we could live eternally in the family of God, in peace, in love, in harmony, in unity with God and each other. It says Christ was in the form of God. It says Christ was equal with God the Father, insofar as his nature was concerned. Now again, you're not talking about authority. We understand that God the Father is always the highest in the Godhead, but we are talking about his nature. Christ was equal with God the Father. But you see, it says he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God the Father. That is, he didn't want to selfishly grasp and maintain that status for his own good. He was willing to give it up for the good of others. Paul is drawing this analogy here. He is making this as an example. That's the mind Jesus Christ had. Willing to give up being God, becoming a man, so that you and I could become God. Barnes Notes on the Bible explains. The form, it says he was in the form of God. The form he referred to must have been something before he became a man. In other words, he must have existed before he became a man. Some have said and have taught that Christ never existed before he became a man. Some believe that still today. Christ never existed. This article, or this commentary, goes on to say, it was something from which he humbled himself. Of course, that must have been something which existed when he had not the likeness of people. That is, before he became incarnate. He must therefore have had an existence before he appeared on earth as a man. And in that previous state of existence, there must have been something which rendered it proper to say that he was in the form of God. He goes on to say the phrase "form of God" is one that naturally conveys the idea that he was God. Let me read that again. The phrase "form of God" is one that naturally conveys the idea that he was God. Jesus Christ was God. Most don't understand that. Most have never taught that, or have never been taught that. And I gave a sermon not too long ago on this issue. Somebody came to me later and said, "I never heard that before. Never heard that before, that he was God." Huge organization out there is preaching that Christ was an angel. No, he was God. He was a person, a personage in the family of God. this commentary goes on to say he himself speaks in John 17:5 of the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. Now, if he had glory, he must have had existence. The word rendered robbery doesn't properly mean an act of robbery, but the thing robbed, the plunder, and hence something to be eagerly seized and appropriated. The meaning of the word here is something to be seized and eagerly sought, and the sense is that his being equal with God was not a thing to be anxiously retained. The phrase "thought it not" means didn't consider. It wasn't judged to be a matter of such importance that it couldn't be dispensed with. You see, Christ never had to do any of it. We read that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that we don't have to perish, but could have eternal life. You see how love is defined here again? An outgoing concern for the welfare and the benefit of others. So much so that Christ, he said, nobody takes a life from me, I'm giving it. He was willing to become a human being. He was willing to die so that you and I could become God beings in the family of God. That's what the epitome of love is. And so this is what is being described here. The People's New Testament says, he refers to the state of our Savior before he took human form. His form was divine. He had a glory with the Father before the world was. Most don't agree with that. Wesley's notes, however, says, it says he was equal with God. And he says the word translated here, equal, occurs 5 or 6 times in the New Testament. And I have all the references here, but I'd just like to quote Matthew chapter 20. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20, verse 12. So we have no doubt that when it says that Christ was equal with God, Christ was equal with God the Father. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 12. Just going to the context here, it talks about the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And some worked several hours and others worked less. And so those who worked more thought they would get more money. And when they didn't, they became envious. In verse 12, they said, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. The same word here is used. The word in the Greek is isos, and it means the same as. There are other translations in John chapter 5, for instance, other scriptures, I should say. John chapter 5 and verse 18, there's another passage. John chapter 5 and verse 18. Another interesting passage because it goes into the same context here. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, according to their understanding, that is, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Same word. Now, I remember when the discussion in the Worldwide Church of God started by this Greek expert, in quotes, who kind of tried to do all away with everything we've ever taught. Somebody said to me, I have never heard and I have never been taught that Christ was equal with God the Father. Well, he must have never read those scriptures. Christ was equal with God the Father. Christ was willing to give it up, however. This commentary, Wesley's notes, goes on to say, in all which places, those we have quoted and those we haven't even quoted, it expresses not a bare resemblance, but a real and proper equality. But let me also quote you from our booklet, God is a Family, because there we are explaining the divinity of Jesus Christ prior to his birth as a human being. And that's what we say. The Bible clearly reveals that both the Father and Jesus Christ are God, and that they always have been God through eternity. Reading from John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And in the Greek here, the word is logos, and it can mean spokesman. Now, some have said it cannot mean spokesman. It can only mean thought or something like that. Or they have never read those dictionaries either. It can definitely mean spokesman. And that is what is being referred to here. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the spokesman, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Some say, oh no, it doesn't mean that. It means the Word was divine. It doesn't say divine. It says God. We see that it is Jesus Christ, the Word, the one who spoke, and it was done, as you read in Psalms 33, and the one who later became flesh, as you read in John 1:14, who is referred to in John 1:1 as God. You can also later turn to scriptures like 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 3, or Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 13. In those passages, again, Jesus Christ is referred to as the Word of God. That is his name. And so, we go on in our booklet to say, some say that the phrase in John 1:1 should be translated as the Word is divine, or was divine, in the sense that everything that God says is divine, the idea being that God, you know, put some of his divine thoughts into the human being, Christ, and that's how Christ came into being. It didn't exist before. That proposal is wrong. The Greek word for divine is, and I spell this now, T-H-E-I-O-S. While the term for God is T-H-E-O-S, a different word. And the term theos, T-H-E-O-S, can only mean God. You find no scripture which could ever refer to this word, theos, as anything else but God. The word was not only divine, the word was God. That spokesman, Jesus Christ, was God. Close quote. So we see then that the word was a being who was called God, who was with another being, was also called God, showing that God consists of how many beings? 3, 5, 10, 20, 100? 2. Only 2. God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. And it also establishes that the Son, the Word, the one who became flesh, as you read in John 1:14, was God. So Christ is referred to in John 1 as the Word of God. And we also read that the Father created everything through Jesus Christ. Now that all by itself would also tell us that Jesus Christ must have existed, if the Father created everything through him. Now I'm pointing this out because I've given some sermons specifically to the Germans and I'm getting responses by people saying, oh no, that's not true. Christ never existed. No. Christ was a created being. There's only one God, God the Father, or you know, however you want to call him, Yahweh, Jehovah, as they call him. I'm saying this because there's a lot of confusion out there insofar as what the Bible says. It says God the Father created everything through Jesus Christ. There are many scriptures proving that. John 1 and verse 3. Let's just read that. I mean, we're already in John 1:1. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. Verse 3. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. I mean, how much clearer could that be? And then the other scriptures, Colossians 1, 15 to 16, Ephesians 3, 8 to 9, Hebrews 1, 1 to 2, they all talk about the fact that God the Father created everything, the spiritual and the physical, through Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible has this to say. What John says of Christ is enough to prove beyond contradiction that Christ is God. It was enough for him. He asserts, he meaning John, his existence in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. This speaks of his existence not only before his incarnation, but before all time. The beginning of time in which all creatures were produced and brought into being found this eternal Word in being. And he makes an interesting distinction here now. He says, the world was from the beginning, but the Word was in the beginning. In other words, the Word always existed. Whatever you want to look at as the beginning, the Word was already there. That's what is being expressed here. The Word of God is a distinct person, for he was with God. He that undertook to bring us to God was himself from eternity with God, so that this grand affair of man's reconciliation to God was concerted between the Father and the Son from eternity, and they understand one another perfectly well in it. He was with God, and therefore it is said that he came forth from the Father. But again, as we have already said, he also was God. He was the second being in the God family. So Paul is pointing this out in these two short verses in Philippians 2, that Christ was in the form of God, that he was equal with God the Father, but he goes on to say, but he took the form of a bond servant and came in the likeness of men. He was God. He became a man. John 1:14. And the Word, Jesus Christ, the one who was with the Father, the Logos, the spokesman, and the Word became flesh. When I said earlier what Paul is saying here, most nobody understands, I was referring to this passage. Christ, who was God, became a man. Now that's where the confusion starts, as I will explain in a moment. But in John 17:5, Christ said that he had glory before the world existed, meaning that he already existed then as a glorious being before even the world was made, let alone before he became a human being here on this earth. As Philippians 2 and verse 6 says, he existed as a divine God being. He was equal with God, and he was therefore God. But some commentaries will tell you, in fact many I've read, that when Paul is saying that Christ was in the form of God, he wasn't really in the form of God. Because they say God doesn't have any form. God has no form or shape. God is a spirit being, some kind of an amorphous cloud or whatever you want to call it. He has no form or shape. And so therefore, you got to understand that from a more like fictitious or spiritual, quote-unquote, standpoint. However, Paul is saying he was in the form of God and he came in the form of man. Same word in the Greek. So, if there is no form of God, then what did he come in? He was not a man then? Because, you see, he didn't come in the form of man either? You know, the truth is that God most certainly is described as a being who has a form. A spiritual form, that is, of course. He is not a physical being, but he has form and shape, if you please, in the spiritual realm. He has a head, he has arms, he has feet, he has legs. Notice what we read in Numbers chapter 12. Now this is what we were told when the apostasy started, or had actually started before, but when it really got into full gear, that God has no form and shape, and that therefore all of these scriptures cannot be understood correctly as being literal. But this was just a reflection of what the Greek Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church is teaching. This man just adopted the quote-unquote Orthodox Christianity teaching, but it didn't make it right. Notice Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12 and in verse 8. God says about Moses, I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. It's interesting, when I quoted that scripture to a minister at the time, he was surprised that that scripture was in the Bible, because he had already started adopting this concept that God has no form or shape. Notice in John chapter 5. So here we see that God said that Moses sees the form of the Lord. Now in John chapter 5 and in verse 37. And that's what Christ said. The Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have never neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. So he says, you have never heard the voice of the Father, nor have you ever seen his form. So the Father has a form. It's just that Christ says you've never seen his form, and you have never seen or heard his voice. No, the Father has a voice. Since we have read that Moses saw the form of God, and also, of course, there are many scriptures where they heard the voice of God, the only conclusion you can come to is that they must have heard the voice and seen the form of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, who was God, because they didn't see the form or didn't hear the voice of God the Father. Another proof that Jesus Christ was God in Old Testament times before he became a man. Now let's continue with Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. After he had introduced the fact that he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. So it's another word, the same word, which is used first when it says he was in the form of God. Now he says he took the form of a bondservant. We all know he became a human being in human form. So therefore the word obviously also applies to God having form, even though it was his spiritual form in that sense. So he took the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, how did Jesus Christ make himself of no reputation? What is understood, or what is to be understood, when it says he emptied himself? Again, I can tell you there is a lot of confusion about that one. We have read in John 1, verse 14, that the Word, Jesus Christ, the one who was God, the one who was in the beginning with God the Father, became flesh. Became flesh. And he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So God clearly tells us how Christ emptied himself. Of what he emptied himself and what he became. Jesus Christ, who was God before his human birth, became flesh. He became totally and fully flesh and blood, like you and I. Now, brethren, I can't emphasize enough how crucial that is to understand. We have to understand that when Christ became flesh, he was no longer spirit. He was no longer fully God because he had become fully man. You can't be fully two things which don't harmonize with each other. If you are fully an animal, you are not fully a flower. If you are fully a man, you are not fully an animal, in spite of what evolution might tell you. If he was fully man, he couldn't be fully God anymore. That's what you are being told, though, in virtually all the commentaries. Oh, Christ was fully God and fully man. Never understanding that this is totally in contradiction. You see, the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, emptied himself by becoming a human being. In the Revised Standard Version, we read in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be retained or grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The New International Version says, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. The New Jerusalem Bible says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, becoming as human beings are, and being in every way like a human being. You are a human being. Are you fully God and fully man at the same time? Christ became in every way a human being. In spite of these powerful words, as I said, most commentaries simply deny what is being said here. And they resort to some incredible, quote-unquote, explanation as to what this passage allegedly means. Let me quote to you from the Nelson Study Bible, for example, which are off as much as anybody. They say, this phrase can be translated, he emptied himself. Christ did this by taking on the form of a servant, a mere man. In doing this, he did not empty himself of any part of his essence as God. Instead, he gave up his privileges as God and took upon himself existence as a man. While remaining completely God, he became completely human. And that is complete nonsense. Absolute wrong. You cannot be completely something and be completely the opposite at the same time. You see, the Bible is very clear that Christ emptied himself of existing as a spirit being. And he emptied himself of the glory that he had before the world was. That's what he said in John 17:5. He became a human being. He was no longer completely or fully God. Rather, he became completely and fully man. Now, last night I was reading in the commentary in Barclay, and I was pleasantly surprised that they got it right. Let me just read it to you, an excerpt from this commentary. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. The Greek is a verb, kenon, which means literally to empty. It can be used of removing things from a container until the container is empty, or pouring something out until there is nothing left. Here Paul uses the most vivid possible words to make clear the sacrifice of the incarnation. The glory of divinity Jesus gave up willingly in order to become man. He emptied himself of his deity to take upon himself his humanity. And to make it even more clear, they go on to say, Paul means that when Jesus became man, it was no play acting, but reality. He was not like the Greek gods who sometimes, so the stories ran, became men but kept their divine privileges. Jesus truly became man, giving up his divinity. And let us talk a little bit about why that is absolutely necessary and crucial to understand. We talked about the gospel of the kingdom of God. We talked about the fact that the kingdom of God is a family of God, ruling over others. So in order for you and me to enter into the kingdom of God, the family of God, we must be God spirit beings. You see, the kingdom of God, the family of God, consists of God beings. Nobody can enter the family of God unless he or she is God. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ, in order to be able to inherit the kingdom of God, had to die, had to be resurrected as a God being in order to be able to inherit the kingdom of God. He himself said very clearly in John 3 what's necessary to enter the kingdom of God. That's another change the Worldwide Church of God made at the beginning of their changes, which I have said, and we have a booklet on Born Again. This change was necessary for all the other changes to follow. I'm talking about the change of born again. They had to do away with the concept as to what born again really means in order to be able to come up with all the other changes. The changes like the kingdom of God is already here on earth. It's already established. It's not inaugurated yet, but it's already here. Kingdom of God is within you. And also, we don't need to obey any laws anymore, because we are already born again. And it says in 1 John, the one who is born cannot sin. So they say, oh, well, you know, you automatically would know what's right and what's wrong, so you don't need to have any more rules. You see how the change of born again was a necessary prerequisite for all the other changes. But now notice what Christ says about those who are truly born again. Because let me just tell you, none of you are today born again. No human being on the face of the earth has been born again. Not one. Now, notice what is happening when you are born again. John 3 and verse 5, he tells Nicodemus. Jesus answers, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." He says in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God." And then he explains how somebody must be in order to be in the kingdom of God. Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now let me repeat it in the way Mr. Armstrong used to quote that scripture, and you might recall it. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." You see, if you are born again, you are spirit. You are not spirit yet. I don't think that you can walk through closed doors. I don't think that you can become invisible. I don't think that you cannot bleed if you are hurting yourself and cutting yourself. No human being is born again, because we are not spirit yet. In order to be born again, you've got to be spirit. Christ, when he was here on earth, wasn't spirit. He wasn't born again. He wasn't in the kingdom of God. He had to die as a human being. He had to be resurrected in order to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there are not many scriptures in the Bible talk about the fact that we have been already born again. Well, let's turn to one. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. It says here in the New King James Bible, 1 Peter 1, verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart," verse 23, "having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." Well, he has said it, so we have already been born again through the Spirit. In the Greek, regardless of what that self-proclaimed expert told us at the time, this professor, who was actually a professor of music, not that it matters that much, and who didn't speak classical Greek either, he just spoke a kind of a dialect growing up on a little tiny island somewhere. Everyone will confirm, who understands the Greek language, that in the Greek the word here is genao. It's the same word which was used in John. But the word genao can mean begotten, and it can mean born, and it can explain and describe the process from being begotten to becoming born. And it's always a matter of context as to what is meant. In John, clearly meant that in order to be born, you must be spirit. Here, it is clearly meant that we have been begotten by the Spirit of God, when the Spirit of God begins to dwell in us. But we are not born yet, because if we were, it would contradict what he's saying in John chapter 3. And I want to give you one more proof. You have a whole booklet on this. In other words, you can read that and look at all the scriptures. And there are many translations, by the way, here, which do translate having been begotten again, because they understand that the word genao can mean born or begotten, depending on the context. It's up to the translator what translation to use. And, of course, here the King James blew it. But notice one in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, which totally denies the concept. Some have said that the word genao can only mean born. That's what some have taught to get their false teachings into the church. Notice Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. "While he," Joseph, "thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to your Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" If you have the New King James Bible version, which I have, you have an annotation here, and it says, literally, begotten. So, "for that which is begotten in her is also Holy Spirit." And lo and behold, the word in the Greek is genao. Here it cannot mean born. There's no way it can mean born because Christ wasn't born yet. He was only begotten in the womb of the Mother Mary. Proving, of course, that the word begotten or the word genau can mean begotten or born depending on the context. So that's why I was saying that you haven't been born again yet. Nobody has because you are not a spirit being yet. Christ was not born again yet when he was here on earth as a human being. He became born again through the resurrection from the dead. He was flesh. He came in the flesh. He didn't enter the kingdom of God before he was resurrected. And so, again, we have the interesting concept which 1 John explains. What we got to understand is that Jesus Christ became a human being, fully flesh and blood. But the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist, denies that. Greek Orthodox Christianity denies that. I remember when I was a young boy, and we were taught in religion, as we could call it over there in Germany, and one week we would be taught by a Protestant minister, and one week we would be taught by a Catholic priest, because, you know, it was understood that there was not big of a difference between the Catholic and the Protestant concepts. And I remember how, I believe it was actually the Protestant guy, was telling us when Christ died, when he was dying on the cross, it was just his human mantle. And Christ, the spirit being, was standing right next to it, watching the human mantle die. That's what they believe. It's called the concept of the two natures of Christ. It's also going back to the concept of God as a Trinity. God is God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and that's the only way God can exist. And so now the Son of Jesus is the Son, Jesus Christ. When he died, he didn't really die. Because, you see, otherwise the Trinity would be no longer a concept. So the Trinity existed. So God, the Son of God was up there in heaven watching the human mantle Jesus Christ died. It's a concept taught in Orthodox Christianity. Totally denying that Jesus Christ was our Savior. Because if Christ didn't die, you and I are still in our sins. Notice what John has to say about the spirit of Antichrist. 1 John chapter 2. By the way, I thought I didn't have enough material today, but I think I do. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as I mentioned before, the better translation is, it is a last hour. He's not talking about the return of Jesus Christ. He's talking about a time where it was necessary to make decisions. It is a last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and by the way, the word "the" is not in the original, as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and you know all things. I haven't written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now, how is Jesus the Christ? How is Jesus the Messiah? Because Jesus came in the flesh. Jesus lived in the flesh. Jesus overcame sin in the flesh. Jesus died. God cannot die. He had to become a human being in order to be able to die. That is why we can say that Jesus is the Messiah. The Antichrist denies that, because it goes on to say, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Because, you see, the Father sent Jesus Christ in order to die for us. Let's go to chapter 4 in the same letter, 1 John 4, verses 1 to 3. 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Do we? Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Somebody who teaches you that Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh is of the spirit of Antichrist, according to John. But not only that. Notice 2 John and in verse 7. 2 John and verse 7. He says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So not only did Christ come in the flesh, it says the antichrist also denies, the spirit of antichrist, I should say, also denies that Christ is coming, present tense, in the flesh. Now, some have even gone so far as to say, "Oh, this proves that when Christ comes back to this earth, he's going to come in the flesh." Nonsense. Again, total nonsense. Christ is going to come back as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, as God. But this is talking about you and me. If you are a converted Christian, if Jesus Christ's Spirit, if the Holy Spirit of the Father and the Son dwells in you, which, of course, is not a person, as we understand, it's a power of God emanating from the Father and the Son, then Christ is coming in the flesh. How? Because he is living his life in you, and you are in the flesh. That's what it's talked about here, that Christ is living his life all over in you and in me, if the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And the Antichrist denies that too, saying, "No, that's somehow not true. I mean, if you have converted Christians, they don't even know what to explain. I mean, that's why they baptized little babies who didn't repent, and they somehow are part of the church, according to their teaching." Another nonsense. So again, Christ came in the flesh. Now, he had God's Holy Spirit within him. And that is the only difference between you and me and him, because we read that he had God's Holy Spirit within him without measure. Without measure. Now, when you and I are becoming converted, we receive the Holy Spirit by measure. We don't receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit all at once, but it has to grow in us. And the more we give up our carnal, earthly desires, the more the Holy Spirit will become more and more without measure, so to speak. I mean, never to the point as Christ had it completely. But the point still is that Jesus Christ was here in the flesh. Notice what Jesus Christ himself testified about himself. And again, if he would have been God, then none of that would make any sense. If he would have been God, in the sense we understand God as a spirit being, an all-powerful, mighty spirit being. In John chapter 5 and in verse 19. John chapter 5 and verse 19. "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. But what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner.'" He can do nothing of himself, he said. He also said in verse 30 of the same chapter, "I can of myself do nothing." Now, that's an odd statement, isn't it? If he would have been the Almighty God living here on earth, just with a human mantle, he could have done everything. He says, "I can do nothing." There are many scriptures you can look at later. John 14, verse 10. John 3, verse 34 and 35. Acts 10, verse 34, talking about that Christ did what he did through the power of the Holy Spirit, which God the Father had given him. An extra power after he was baptized. He had to ask God the Father to strengthen him when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we understand that an angel came and gave him additional strength. He didn't want to die. He was a human being. He didn't want to die. But he understood that this was the only way that he could fulfill his purpose so that you and I could be in the kingdom of God. Notice in Hebrews chapter 5. Beginning in verse 6. He also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now that's a totally different subject. I can go into some other time. But Melchizedek was in fact none other but Jesus Christ. And we can prove that because it says that Melchizedek is still alive today. And the only being who is still alive today is Jesus Christ. I mean, the only one who was a man and then became resurrected. But here, I don't want to go into this right now, but it says here, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, notice, in the days of his flesh, not in the days of his dual nature, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He had to pray to God the Father for rescue. And God the Father heard him. He saved him. He didn't save him from the first death. He saved him from the second death. Because, you see, if he had sinned, if he had only committed one sin, the death penalty of the second eternal death would have been upon him. And there would have been no way to get rid of that death penalty. See, it was only through Jesus Christ's death, his sacrifice, our acceptance of it, his paying for our sins, our acceptance of that fact that that death penalty can be removed. So Jesus Christ was heard by God the Father to be saved from sinning. But he had to pray to God. See, it was possible for Christ to sin. Now that's another misconception some have. He was tempted in all things as we are. God cannot be tempted. He was tempted, but it says without sin, because he was able to overcome sin. How? What did he overcome? Christ says, as he overcame, so we must overcome. So what do we have to overcome? Three things, right? Our own human nature, the world around us, Satan, the devil. What did Jesus Christ overcome? His own nature, the world around him, Satan, the devil. Again, proving that he was in the flesh. That he overcame sin, as we read, in the flesh. It was important for him, it was necessary for him to become fully man in order to die for us so that we can be spared from the death penalty. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 21. It says, for since by man Adam came death, so by man, Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. As by man, Adam came death, by man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. Christ says in Revelation chapter 1, I was dead, and now I am alive forevermore. If he wasn't in the flesh totally and completely, he didn't die. If he was still fully God and fully man, he didn't die. Because God cannot die. He wasn't dead in the grave for 3 days and three nights. You would not have a Savior. I would not have a Savior. Because he wouldn't have been our Savior, you see. The one who died. And so, notice in Romans chapter 14 and verse 9. I mean, it doesn't give me much pleasure to say these things, but we have to understand that the overwhelming doctrine of Orthodox Christianity totally denies the fact that Jesus Christ is our Savior, whether they understand that or not. And those in the Worldwide Church of God and those splinter groups who have accepted this concept deny it likewise. Romans 14 and verse 9. To this end, Christ died and rose and lived again. So when he died, he didn't live. He rose, he lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Because he will judge them all. Notice Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. He had to become a man so that he could die. Even angels can't die. For the suffering of death. He is now crowned with glory and honor. That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For you and for me, he had to die so that you and I could live. I mean, how much plainer could it be? How is it that people can read those scriptures and just absolutely don't understand what's being said here? You know, for proof, if you really need that, that God cannot die, go to Isaiah 57, verse 15. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. And go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. Christ, we read, was tempted in all points as we are, but he stayed sinless. We read that as he overcame, so we must overcome. He had to overcome the temptations, which we have to overcome. But as I said, according to James chapter 1 and verse 13, God cannot be tempted. So Jesus Christ was not that all-powerful, mighty spirit being when he was here on this earth. Notice in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. For what the law couldn't do, and that it was weak through the flesh. Now again, the law wasn't weak per se, it was weak through the flesh. It was weak because you and I were too weak to keep it. We are in the flesh, and unless we have God's Holy Spirit within us, we are not able to keep the law, and even if we have the Holy Spirit within us, we still will stumble from time to time, and that's why we always have to repeatedly go back to God and ask for his forgiveness. So what the law couldn't do, and that it was weak through the flesh, in other words, you know the law, but that all by itself doesn't help you at all, because you don't have the power to keep it, unless God gives you that power. But God did do that by sending his own flesh, I'm sorry, God did do that by sending his own son, notice, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had human nature through Mary, which he had overcome. Not mine will, but yours shall be done, he said. He never sinned, but he had to overcome the temptations. God sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh, and account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He was a being out of flesh and blood, and in such a way he condemned sin in the flesh, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not anymore walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, when God's Spirit dwells in us. The point is, he overcame sin in the flesh. Christ had been an immortal God being. He was changed into a human being. He became a man. But you see, even though he became a man, since he had been God since all eternity, he was still that personage. You see, in other words, giving you an example, an analogy, if somebody has been a king and he for a while becomes a servant, he is still the same person, even though he's not officiating as a king while he is a servant. Christ was still the same person. He was still the one who had previously met with Abraham, who had created Adam and Eve, who had spoke to Moses face to face. He was still that person. He was the individual he had always been, you see. But we read that he changed into flesh. Based on that, we have to understand when it says that Christ was God with us, the Emmanuel, as you read in Matthew 1:23, that he was still that person. But this doesn't mean that he was fully God and fully man when he was here on this earth. That's where the people go off when they read a scripture like that. Sure, he was God with us, but not fully God and fully man. He changed into a human being so that he could die, so that he could overcome sin in the flesh, so that he could be tempted in the flesh. You see, Christ was God eternal. He became man so that man could ultimately become God. Christ was tempted. He suffered. He died as a man. Notice Hebrews chapter 12. And remember now, Paul is bringing these things out in the concept and context of unity and of the love of God. And let's understand what Christ, personifying the love of God, was willing to do for you and for me. And Paul is giving this as an example, encouraging us to be willing to do the same for our fellow brothers and sisters. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him. What joy is that? The joy to see you and me in the family of God. For the joy which was set before him. Now, some translations have that wrong, just in passing. Here it's correctly translated. It's talking about the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Referring to the episode when Christ actually prayed so hard that his sweat became drops of blood. You see, he says, we haven't even done that yet. But Christ had to do it because he knew one sin would end it all. He knew he was capable of sin. And he knew he mustn't allow that to happen. We are supposed to become God beings due to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so let me conclude with John chapter 10. And perhaps with that sermon today, it will hopefully motivate us to do a few things. First, to consider ourselves, to examine ourselves, because after all, Passover is upon us soon, to see whether we really exemplify the kind of Christian living we should. And let's look at Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who is our example, the one whose example we ought to follow. And ask ourselves, are we really following him? Do we really have that kind of humility? Do we really have that kind of love for others, which Christ had, who was God, who was willing to become man, with the potentiality of dying and terminating his existence? But he was willing to do it for you and for me, so that you and I could become members in the family of God. That's the great love he had for his own creation. John chapter 10. And in verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Verse 28, and I will give them eternal life. Notice the conviction Christ had. Even though it was possible for him to sin, and he knew that. Even though he was tempted in all points as we are, but he didn't sin, he had the absolute conviction that he would give you and me eternal life. He had the conviction that he would make it, that he would live forever, that he would be in a position to give you and me eternal life. That's what he says. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hands. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and my Father are one. And then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. Notice, in saying that God was his Father, they understood that he was saying he was God. He used to be God, a God being, before he became a man, and they also understood that he was, in a sense, a begotten child of God, like you and I are today, and that God is his Father, as he is our Father today, and as long as we have God's Spirit in us, we have eternal life in us, and as long as that Spirit is in us, we have the guarantee that we will make it into the kingdom. They understood all of that he was saying, to an extent, so they wanted to stone him. They said he committed blasphemy. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? See, that's the potential of man. That was the reason why God created man in the first place, so that you and I could become God. a member in the God family. He said, doesn't your law even say that? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. He says, it's not a contradiction here. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Jesus Christ came to die for us, so that you and I could fulfill the potential which God had in store for us all along, to become a God being in the family of God. So let's show our appreciation to God for what He and Christ did for us by living a way and a life which is pleasing to Him.